invite you to take your hymnal and turn today to what's going to be the sermon text, Psalm number 2. And we'll read this responsively. Number 780 in the back of your hymnal, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire?
And the peoples plot in vain.
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, He who sits in the heavens laughs.
The Lord has them in derision.
Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying,
I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will tell of the decree of the Lord.
He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. You shall break them with a rod of iron,
and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore, O kings, be wise.
Be warned, O rulers of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. And you will perish in the way. Happy are all who take refuge in him. In the final half of the 19th century, several of the United States of America began to conspire and to plot in a way which would ultimately be in vain. Slavery was the backbone of the agricultural economy in the South, making possible their large-scale production of tobacco and cotton. Yet that then essential Southern institution of making money by slave labor was being increasingly challenged by Americans in the North and by a small but vocal collection of abolitionists everywhere. The Republican Party was formed in 1854 to oppose slavery and stop its spread to newly forming states in the West. In a move toward popular sovereignty, allowing each new state to decide for itself, meant that the 1820 Missouri Compromise was falling apart. The South felt increasingly threatened. In 1860, the election of Republican President Abraham Lincoln was the last straw. Starting that December with South Carolina, Southern states seceded from the Union one after the other. In April 1861, the first shots of the Civil War were fired at Fort Sumter. Our psalm for today paints a similar picture in terms of nations and their rulers rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed king in Israel, who ruled on the holy mountain of Zion in Jerusalem. Like those southern states which sought to throw off the bonds of northern anti-slavery government, verse 3 has the kings of the earth declaring, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." Not that I am saying Abraham Lincoln or any other American president was or is the Lord's anointed. On one level, this psalm was originally sung for one of the kings of Judah, maybe even David or Solomon, king over a united Israel. Those kings were literally anointed with olive oil as a symbol of God's selection of them to rule his people. The psalm pictured pagan nations around Israel at war with both the anointed ruler who sat in Jerusalem and with the God whom he represented. But no actual king of Israel was ever able to subdue the surrounding nations. So Christians have long read this psalm just as we are today on Transfiguration Sunday. We remember that the Lord's true anointed is Jesus Christ. Anointed is just what Christ means. And we hear God declaring there on Mount Zion in verse 7, "You are my son." And in our gospel reading for today in Matthew 17:5, "This is my son, the one whom I love." And in 2 Peter 1:18, the apostle remembers that event, repeats the same words, "This is my son, the one whom I love." This is a psalm which begins with rebellion and ends with a call for surrender. with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the center of it. Those first three verses about the nations and the kings of the earth in rebellion against the Lord are really about the whole human race in relation to God. As we'll hear from Genesis next week on the first Sunday in Lent, we rebelled against God from the beginning and did what He commanded us not to do. And as we'll hear Paul say then from Romans 5, we each continue that rebellion all the time, every day, by sinning in our own ways, doing what we want instead of what God wants. As we read the psalm responsively, then it was appropriate that you all, the congregation, read those words from the beginning, from the kings of the earth, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." That's you and I in rebellion against God, tired of His rules, His restraints, His bonds and boundaries for us. Like the good, free Americans we are, we want unlimited freedom to do whatever we want, to be whatever we choose. If God or Christian morality gets in the way, well, so much the worse for them. We may not announce our revolution like those kings of the earth in the Psalms, maybe even hide our rebellious thoughts from ourselves, but we rebel. We get tired of being good, of doing what is right, and decide instead to break our bonds and do what we like, both in large and small ways. Instead of taking time to read Scripture or pray, we play a few more rounds of whatever electronic game has our attention this month. We get angry with a family member or a coworker and know that we ought to hold back some cutting words, but we just shake our heads and let fly anyway. We resolve to tell the truth, but then soon find it easier to get out of some unpleasant commitment with a little lie. It's all sin. It's all the same as those ancient rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. The most surprising thing in this psalm might be the Lord's reaction to our rebellion. At the beginning of the second section of the psalm, verse 4, we read, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision." That's not how we like to picture God's attitude toward human beings, toward us. We think of Him as the loving Father, the gentle Shepherd, the comforting Spirit, not as a wrathful Lord who laughs in scorn at our petty attempts at rebellion. Yet, there it is. There are actually two more psalms, Numbers 37 and 59, where we hear the same image of God laughing at sinful and defiant human beings. It's a humbling thought that may be good for us, especially when we're caught up in the sin of pride, imagining how strong or beautiful or smart or good we are. The Lord of the universe is laughing behind our backs at how silly it is for tiny human beings on a fragile planet, on the outskirts of a galaxy, on the edge of the universe, to be so full of themselves. Verse 5 of the psalm goes on to say that after He laughs, God speaks to them in wrath to terrify them in His fury. That scary phrase might actually help us understand God's scornful laughter a bit. Think about Peter there, seeing Jesus transfigured as he talked with Moses and Elijah. What was Peter's great idea at that moment? Let's make three dwellings for them there on the mountain, three little lean-tos or improvised tents for the greatest prophets of history and the King of all creation. Many of us kind of smile or even laugh at and with poor Peter there, seeing ourselves in his rash rush, not the only time, to say or do the first thing which comes to his mind. If we are laughing at him and at ourselves in such moments, why wouldn't the Lord be laughing too? God laughs at all of us when, like Peter, we rush to carry out our own ideas, our own plans, our own way of coping with situations. It's one of the primary ways we fall into sin, how we rebel against the Lord and hurt ourselves and each other. God smiles and laughs at it all, and then speaks to set us straight. In the psalm in verse 6, He says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then in verse 7, that king himself speaks, I will tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. At the Transfiguration, we read that while Peter was still speaking, still laying out his goofy plan for a mountaintop camp for Jesus and his ancient buddies, God spoke there too, essentially saying the same thing. This is my son whom I loved. Listen to him. God may laugh at us, may scoff at all our stupid attempts to carry out life according to our own plans and desires. He may actually be chuckling as we take another drink or pill and let ourselves fall into addiction. He may be sadly snickering as we pull up that porn site on a screen or plan the next rendezvous in an affair. He may snort with scornful amusement as we fall back into another abusive shouting match with a loved one. But his humor is like any good satire. It's God wanting us to realize how foolish it all is, how truly laughable are the messes into which we put ourselves. And then he wants to show us something better, to point us to the one who can change us from laughable to lovable in his eyes. And so the Lord points us to his anointed, to the one he calls his son. The phrase, today I have begotten you, reminds us of John 1:14. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, of the Father. And that today in the psalm is not an actual moment in time, but the great now of eternity, in which the Son has always been and always will be begotten by the Father. The eternally begotten Son came into the world to rescue you and me from our silly, scornful sins, to get us to cease our rebellion and to turn back to him and his Father. Jesus came for everyone, the psalm says. He came to save anyone on earth from a stupid rebellion which can only end in laughable disaster. In verse 8 of the psalm, God tells his son that all he has to do is ask and God will give him the nations, make the ends of the earth his possession. Now, there's a great missionary text if you're looking for one to talk about missions from. Jesus did ask God and ask his people to make disciples of all nations, and they have. The good news of the Son of God goes out now to the ends of the earth and calls people to belong to Jesus, just like it calls to you and me. And as we move from verse 9, the end of the third section of the psalm, to the fourth and last section, starting in verse 10, there's a warning. Verse 9 tells us that when Jesus finally takes control of the nations, he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Once again, we need to remember who and what we are. All the nations and governments of earth, even maybe especially our own, are like clay pots before the iron rod of Jesus and his word and his way. God is laughing at all of them in their pitiful, puny revolt against him. And then in verse 10, God speaks again to the kings and rulers. We could add presidents and prime ministers, governors and mayors, senators and members of Congress. He tells them, be wise, be warned. The psalm warns the powerful people of the world, but like that whole idea of rebellion against God in the first part, it also applies to everyone. It applies to you and me. As we foolishly go our own way, do our own things, live in revolt in ways both minuscule and huge, God is warning us, be wise, be warned. As we try to be the rulers of our own selves, God is calling us to watch out, be wise. Be warned. It's a strange thing, but the actual warning in verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12 is almost impossible to translate with any certainty from the Hebrew original. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and trembling, is probably okay, but the real question is about that first phrase of verse 12. The version we read from our hymnal tells those in rebellion against the Son of God to kiss his feet. There are other ways to read it. Your Bible very possibly says, kissed the Son. That's an ancient translation going back to Jerome, the first major Bible translator. But it requires that we take the word translated Son as Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Other versions may say something very different, such as listen to instruction. Both ideas, those other ideas, fit and don't really change the overall flow and message of the psalm. It's just that we don't know for sure. So I'm going to go with kiss his feet. I like it because it's such a challenging picture for us in our culture and because it calls us to fall down at the feet of Jesus, the Son of God. That's what happened to Peter, James, and John there on the mountain. God spoke and told them that Jesus was the Son whom he loved, and they should listen to him. And then in verse 6 in Matthew 17, we read, when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. That's exactly what the psalm asked for, fear and trembling and falling down to kiss the feet of the Son. As we begin the season of Lent on Wednesday, coming to remember and confess our sins, our psalm and our gospel reading together give us exactly the response we need. Let us be fearful and afraid of our own selves, our sinful thoughts and actions, our rebel attitude toward what God wants us to be. Let us turn with trembling and thanksgiving to the Son of God. Let us be willing, like that sinful woman in Luke 7 was, to get down and kiss the feet of Jesus in sorrow for our sins and in gratitude for his grace. This Lent, then, let us cease rebellion against God. Let's not just make it a partial truce like what's going on in Afghanistan with the Taliban, but wholehearted, complete surrender to God and to Jesus, his Son. You and I may have to put up a white flag, or we may have put up a white flag and surrendered to Jesus a long time ago. But you and I both know there's more to go. As we look around the little kingdoms of our hearts and our minds, there are still pockets of resistance everywhere. We may have given up a sin in one corner, but what about that other one over there? Until we're finally with the Lord and fall gladly at the foot of his throne, we must be wise, be warned, and listen to him. Jesus will tell us the truth about ourselves. The middle of verse 12 in Psalm 2 calls for a quick surrender, saying that God's wrath is quickly kindled. That's a warning, especially if you haven't yet made that first surrender to Jesus, haven't trusted him in faith, asked him to forgive your sins, and invited him into your life. You don't know when your time will come. It can happen quickly. You can perish in the way, as the psalm says. The time to accept Jesus Christ as Savior is right now, as soon as you can. If you need to do that, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But don't forget, this psalm, this message, this call to surrender is for us all. We all need the discipline that we focus on in Lent. We all need to listen to our Lord and let him point out the revolting ways in us, and then give up and turn ourselves over to him once again. We are all that guy in the tense final scene of some movie or television show. A poor, misguided soul has done wrong, maybe done horrible things, and he holds his weapon out in a trembling hand while law enforcement surrounds him with much greater firepower. A commander yells, "Drop the gun!" But someone else, maybe his wife, maybe just a compassionate cop, tries to talk to him quietly, gently. "Lay it down. Give it to me," she says. "It's the only way. You can't win by fighting anymore. Just stop. Get down on the ground. Surrender. It's your only hope." As you watch it unfold on the screen, it seems that, yes, it would be better for that criminal if he kneels down, sets his gun aside, and puts his hands up. It may go hard in any case for him, but it will go better once he surrenders. That is you and I as we face the Lord with our sin and our rebellion. Civil war with God will get us nowhere. It's time for surrender, time for peace. You may be thinking it's not always better for the criminal who surrenders. He He may face some harsh punishment, may in our overtaxed and occasionally corrupt legal system not even get a fair trial. In war, there may have been some good reasons to revolt, some real injustice that will only be overcome by fighting. Is it really right to say it's better to surrender? Yes. Yes, it is always better to surrender to God. The last line of the psalm assures us of that. Happy are all who take refuge in Him. That's God's promise, that neither rebellion nor injustice gets the last word. When you quit your own personal rebellion and give yourself to Jesus, He will be your happy and blessed refuge. If you happen to be worried about those others, maybe, who are still in rebellion, especially the evil rulers of this world who conspire against the Lord and His anointed, if you fear what they can do to you, remember this. The psalm says, all their plots are vain. Nothing they do can touch God's people, can touch you in the end. They themselves will be broken to pieces. Jesus said to the disciples there on the mountain, don't be afraid. And the psalm says, happy are all who take refuge in Him. Take refuge in Him. There's nowhere else on earth that's truly secure, only down there at the feet of Jesus. Please surrender and take refuge in Him now. Amen.